All right, so let's just do some very brief introductions. These guys have a microphone up here. Just briefly, just because not all the guys might know you, just briefly give your name and sort of how you serve as an elder. Because some people might want it recorded. Yep. Keep going.
I'm one of the non-staff elders in Redeeming Grace Church, and I lead a community group and have filled in different ways here and there over 5 years. I've been a non-staff elder.
My name is Mark Mullery, 1999. My wife Leslie and I and our four kids moved here from California. So I've been serving here in this church since then. I started serving in 1988 as a pastor in California. Leslie and I are coming up on 41 years of marriage in May, and we have four grown children, who two in California, one in Colorado, and one in Richmond.
Justin Pearson, pastor of preaching and teaching here, was previously lead pastor at Sojourn Church. We merged with RGC 2 years ago, almost exactly 2 years ago. Been in vocational ministry for about 20 years and married to Amy for 20 years in June. And we've got four kids, 3 to 13. So life's really simple and not busy or full. Nice of you to join us.
Well, I have to go to the bathroom.
What's Where are you? Why are you here?
That's a long question.
My wife sent me.
wait, who am I? Edward Hunt, and been in vocational ministry since 2008.
So I want to open this up. I thought, hey, let's have a panel discussion. You guys might have a range of different questions about either the topic that we're covering or the messages from last night. So be thinking about those things. But I wanted to sort of do a quick lap along here for those of you who heard some of the messages. Was there anything that we've talked about so far that you would have liked to add to, either from last night or this morning? Anything that you guys would like to just share or expound on?
Yeah, I'll
and then we'll
in.
Open it up to questions.
So... you were saying yesterday, Vince, part of the whole, the key is, as Christ is working in us, to then care for others, love others, regardless of what hat you're wearing, whether it's community group leader, husband, elder. And so in my own life, that was a key going back about 20 years ago or over 20 years where I simply, God worked in me to start caring for folks more. It was a long story. Ask me about the care group fight story. I can tell you that later. But yeah, God worked in my heart to just see I needed to love those in the church more, not as a legalistic thing, but just he was putting that heart in me to love and care for them. And so that one thing led to another. Eventually I led a community group, and then 5 years ago, taking a step to be a non-staff elder. So that's where it started. I wasn't seeking to be, you know, we didn't have non-staff elders at the time, but I wasn't seeking to be a elder per se. I was just seeking to care for folks and love them. And, you know, one thing led to another.
Right.
Just one of the things you said in the last session on faithfulness, and I don't want to be overly mystical about this, like, because there's a sense of when you have a calling, you know what God wants for you. Faithfulness is when you don't feel like doing it anymore. Things are going bad. This may happen. Nobody wants it to happen. But when your church, things are going bad in your church, and you feel like leaving and pulling the ripcord, and you stay. Faithfulness is staying when things are hard. Because you're an under shepherd, it's not about you. It just and that's a very subjective thing to know when God releases you from a position, but that God's the he's the Lord of the church. That's just one thing that struck me, you know, because there are times in ministry in my life where I've wanted to do anything but be a pastor. And but by God's grace, he gave me the grace to stay. And I've seen guys pull the ripcord sometimes because it really can get uncomfortable at times. Now, that's the bad, worst-case scenarios, but, you know, when that happens, I mean, you got to be ready for that.
Yeah, and if I could just say, and it's okay to leave sometimes. Like, God can call you into something else, or you might realize this isn't the right spot for me. But it's how that decision gets made. Is it made in a vacuum? Is it made with just you? That's sort of like how we were talking about the work-life balance. It's the same issue. It's when guys take big decisions in their lives and don't include others, that's when things get problematic. So when people decide, I am or I'm not going to be an elder, or I'm going to pull the ripcord, well, that's not how you got into eldership. Mark was talking earlier. You've got to qualify for it. You need to be tested and proven. The church has to affirm you. And so there's all this ramp up and all these steps to be in ministry to then just unilaterally just say, I'm out. I think you just bypass all the other means of grace that might be there. It still might be the right thing for you to leave. That's not a problem. Nobody's bound to these things. We're going to see in 1 Peter 5, we're not to serve under compulsion, right? We're to do this willingly. But at the same time, discerning God's will in our lives when we're not feeling great about something or being driven by how we feel, those are especially times that you're going to want to get input from other mature, godly counselors to help navigate this with you. So that if the decision is for you to leave, it can be done decently, it can be done well, it can be done with the affirmation of those who know you and love you, and so that you can be sent back out or repositioned in a way that brings glory to God and not just a lot of heartache to everybody because they don't understand what just happened. There's a responsibility in leaving that actually really matters. Because even in leaving your role as a shepherd, if God made you an overseer, well, then there's a responsibility then to care well for the flock even as you transition out.
Yeah, I really appreciate that we're doing this. And I think we tend, most of us tend to focus more on what we do than who we are. And so, you're introducing yourself. And you typically, you know, I'm Mark and I'm a blank. And you describe what you do. And because that's nice and tangible. It's easy to get our hands on. But who we are in our character is really important to God. And so I'm really glad that we're doing this this seminar. And you mentioned Moses briefly last night. I had a class when I was in seminary from, you mentioned Bobby Clinton last night. And he made a comment that stuck with me partially because I was on the other side of where I am now. Now I've been an elder pastor for a long time, but then I sensed this calling. I'd been encouraged by my church to go to seminary, but I didn't know how it was all going to work out. And he just made this comment. He said, God makes a worker, and then he makes the worker to work. And much of what he then showed us was how, take Joseph, for example, at age 17, he gets this dream. And then what happens next? Well, he's sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he's lied about by Potiphar's wife and falsely accused and ends up in jail, and then he's forgotten. And so where's God in all that? Well, God's making a worker. God hasn't forgotten. God is sovereignly over that. And so in Psalm 105, it says, God called a famine on the land, and Joseph was in fetters, and he was tested until his word came to pass. And so I just want to encourage you, there's a sovereignty of God in the developing of leaders. And there is a sort of an order of operations. He makes a worker, and then he makes the worker to work. So you got Moses 40 years in the desert. You got David being chased around by Saul. What was Jesus doing for 30 years? He was learning how to be faithful and obedient. So I just really want to thank you for coming, and I want to encourage you to pursue what God's putting in your heart and trust him for the timing, and remember that who we are is most of the time far more important to him than it is to us. And so I'm really grateful that we could have this time together. So.
Yeah, the only thing I'd say, and maybe it's already been said, is yeah, grateful you guys are here. And this is just good stuff, whether you ever become an elder, pastor in a church or not. So keep listening and learning and being encouraged as a Christian. So
let's open it up to questions. What are some of the questions you guys have? Yeah, why don't we start? Let's address all three of those. Those are great things, and this is going to tie into after lunch. I'm going to have you guys just take about 40 minutes or so, and I want you just to sit quietly. You can take your chair, you can move around, you can. Well, I was going to say you can go outside, but that's actually not going to work so well. But if you need to walk around the building somewhere and sit quietly, but I actually want you to sit and ponder these qualifications. I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God would reveal things to you about things where you're doing well or areas where you might want to grow or areas that are question marks for you that you need to follow up with other people. So it's a good question. So let's talk about some of those qualifications so that as you pray about those things, you've got a little bit more context for how we're thinking about those things. That's a great question, David. So let's just start with able to teach. How do you guys think about able to teach as we're thinking about raising up elders? What's you know, because typically the standard is, do I have to be able to preach on Sunday morning? Do I have to, you know, stuff like that? How do you guys think about that?
I'll give it a go first. The way I've thought about it or talked to people about it is just not necessarily having to get up and give a sermon, but that you're able to open up God's word and be able to explain it to the person sitting in front of you and articulate that. So a parallel kind of passage would be Titus 1:9. Which I'll paraphrase, but basically being able to articulate and defend. Oh, you've got it right here. How helpful. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so why do you have to hold fast to the word? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So being able to articulate and defend doctrine. So you can do that one-on-one. You could certainly do that from a pulpit, but I don't think the able to teach means you have to be able to preach a sermon. Gifted in that way, but so you can open up God's word and explain it to people.
Yeah, because I think sometimes it's helpful to remember that these letters were written to churches that don't look like this.
Yeah,
these were house churches. They were written to churches in a whole region in Ephesus and all this other stuff. So sometimes I think we import things that are unhelpful to think, oh, this had to look like, oh, you got to be able to preach in front of 400 people. Yeah, I don't think many people were preaching in front of 400 people, you know, but they were rightly handling the word. They were teaching and instructing. They were correcting their opponents with gentleness. And they were rebuking or defending people who had unsound doctrine or knowing what a false teacher was. You have to know what the truth is in order to know what a false teacher is. So context matters as well.
In those two passages that you just mentioned, in the Titus one, I think in our context, just knowing the statement of faith of the church and being able to say, I'm fully supportive of that is a part of being able to teach in the context you're in. Because if you're in a Presbyterian church, it's a confessional church. You support the confession. But in a congregational church, usually there's a statement of faith which provides the boundaries theologically of the church. So being able to look at that and say, I can understand and I can teach all of that to the congregation and making sure that if there's any objections to the statement of faith that you talk about that beforehand, because there are some objections to the statement of faith that would disqualify one from being an elder in that church. You know, depending upon how significant it is, it might be any evangelical church if you're not believing in the Trinity or something like that. But does that make sense?
And let me nuance this question a little bit and dig a little bit deeper on it. So there's a lot of guys who I think are really smart. They read their Bibles. They know what's in there. And they could probably to some degree, you know, talk to somebody about what they believe and be able to debate these things. But there is actually an ability to teach, a gifting to teach, those who can bring God's word. What are the types of things you guys would be looking for to see? Does somebody actually have a gifting to do this? Is this something that God's really empowered them to be able to do well? What would you be looking for?
I think one in particular for me is when I begin to disciple a young brother that we begin to identify an aspiration towards eldering, I'll have them, whether it be leading in a community group and then one-on-one in counseling and trying to create another environment for them to teach. And then I'll ask people who were under their teaching, were you actually helped? How were you helped by their teaching? Not just the content that was delivered, but in the way in which it was delivered. Were you helped? And did that recently, and two people came to me and said no. They preached at me, but I didn't feel instructed nor taught. I felt bypassed. And I said, okay, well, I should probably go talk to that brother before we install him as an elder.
Yeah, so I think just to maybe put a label on something that's been described, I think we can observe the work of the Spirit in the ministry of teaching in both the private ministry of the Word and the public ministry of the Word. And it's all word ministry. So some people might be very gifted in a one-on-one setting. Some people might be more gifted in a public setting. And one might be better at one, you know, the person that's really good in a big public setting might not be so good in a one-on-one setting. So but I think we want to recognize the breadth of the Spirit's work in the ministry of the Word in the different kinds of settings. I think in terms of what does it actually mean, so in ministering to people, are they experiencing edification? Are they being built up in their most holy faith? So that's one measure. Another measure would be, I'm sorry, I forget your name. Andrew is a woodworker. I'm a woodworker. We work with wood. You got tools, and so this is our only tool, right? This all that we do is word ministry, and so do you have a facility with the word? Do you understand? Are you learning the breadth of it, the 66 books? Do you have a growing ability to trace the storyline of it, to locate Christ in any particular passage, to move from the context of the original hearers to our context? Can you get from Rome to Fairfax, and can you go through the cross to get there? So, and that's a little advertisement for the Simeon Trust Ministry that really is a great way to learn how to do that. But so I think the facility with the word that's growing, that's a lifetime, we're lifetime learners, and so we're always going to be growing. So some of that is, like, what's your personal Bible reading look like? Do you read through the Bible regularly, if not every year, regularly, so that you're going to the places that are unfamiliar and less comfortable? So I think that facility with Scripture and then the impact on the hearer, those would be a couple things that I'd look for.
You know, I think another aspect of this, too, is are you preaching to yourself? Because it's one thing, because I've been in seminary classes, and I've met a lot of really smart guys who are far smarter than I am. And they have facility with languages and history, and they can parse things and do all kinds of stuff. But actually, as I engage them, I'm not actually sure how much this is actually going down into their hearts. And so to be effective with the word in helping others means that you're first letting the word do its work in your own heart. You're preaching the gospel to yourself. You're letting the word have its effect. It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It's correcting you. It's rebuking you. But it's also training you so that you can be equipped for every good work. And so there's an aspect of it's got to be functioning inside here before it gets exported as well. Because I think we've all been in situations where somebody talks at us and they sort of talk over our heads, and it's all really nice information, but they never land the message sort of someplace where it can be applied. And I think those messages are typically when the pastor hasn't really preached the message to himself. And so I think that's part of what we're looking for. Is this somebody who's continuously being shaped by the word and how they live their lives? because that helps affirm that they actually do have a right handling of it. You're the first test case.
There's one more thought. With all these things in mind, you know, right after your Second Timothy passage, Timothy says, remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which is no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I, you know, depending upon what sense of calling that you have, it's different. And I want to just say, like, if we're in a country that doesn't have seminaries, that doesn't have higher education, God can prepare men for ministry there. So I'm not saying that you need a seminary education, but hard work at the word, things like the Charles Simeon Trust Workshop, whether it's the weekend ones where you go and you participate in those, or taking seminary classes on the Old Testament, the New Testament, systematic theology, the discipline of taking those classes and reading hard books and studying will deepen your love for God, your understanding of his word, and your gratefulness for it, and your ability to defend it. So if you really do sense a full-time call, you know, we were a part of a movement, Vince, Mark, and I were, and Paul too, that didn't emphasize seminary education. So Mark just happened to get his before he got there, which was good. Vince and I have gotten ours as we've gone along. And boy, I just, you know, I'm grateful for God's work and timing, but I really do value what I've learned in seminary incredibly, and it really will help you to understand. It'll help you to read the word better. It'll help you to be a better dad, a better husband, a better Christian. So, that's
Mark, can you comment on the comment about being lifelong learners? Because I think that's the other thing, too. It's not just like you arrive at some moment and like, okay, I think I know enough now. Now I qualify to be able to teach. It's more than that. It's we grow in this. People should be able to see our growth and development. And what's the Roberta Hessenist comment?
Yeah, a couple of comments. So I was in seminary from 1986 to 1990. So it was a long time ago. But I still remember Roberta Hessenist, one of the teachers there, just making the comment. She said, you know what? When I visit pastors, I can usually tell when they went to seminary because when I look at their libraries, all their books are from the same little window of time. And that really stuck with me. It's like, so do you keep buying books and do you keep reading and do you keep learning? And then the same guy, Bobby Clinton, in his study of leaders, he said, you know, leaders have different tendencies. Some start well and then they really blow out. Some start well and then they plateau. Not very many leaders, if you study leaders in the Bible, if you study leaders in church history, not many finish well. But those who do tend to have one thing in common, and that is this, that they're lifelong learners, which is all that it means to be a disciple. The word disciple literally means to be a learner. And that, again, really stuck with me and challenged me and has encouraged me to want to aspire to be that kind of a lifelong learner, to stay curious, to stay studying, to stay learning. So, yeah.
All right, so let's switch over to manage your household well. What are elders looking for in raising up other faithful men? What does it look like? What are we looking for? Okay, next question. Sorry. What are we looking for?
Not looking for perfection, but it's simple things. Is the wife, the wife and the husband, do they have a good relationship? Do they work together towards their goals? Are the children not perfectly behaved, but, you know, and depending upon the age of the children, when in those verses in Titus and Timothy, especially when in Titus, the word translated faithful, sometimes it's translated believing. As I've studied that, it's not being flagrantly disruptive and disobedient. You know, there's not a... If you have a teenager in your house that's sinning flagrantly in the church, it's gonna affect your ability to minister in that church, right? That's what it's looking at. It's like not perfect children, and And I think as we're looking at these things, we also want to take into account the reality that children have different personalities. And it's, so it's not like just having a quiet, perfectly obedient children, but it's just working well, being a faithful father to your children with your wife together, because as you manage your home, you're going to manage the church, right? It's the same principle. You're bringing the same kind of, obviously, father's different than a constituent, but it's true. If you're motivating by your children by grace, you're going to motivate your congregation by grace. It's just being a Christian in your home is, you know, fundamentally.
And I would say maybe 20 plus years ago, we had a thought that all your kids should maybe be believers. And I think we've come to learn you have no control over that. We don't. So, you know, it doesn't mean your kids are all going to be believers. So, but if they drift away or whatever the situation, we should still be pursuing them. It's a lifelong thing. So that's what it doesn't mean.
Yeah, and I think I remember reading something that Peter Drucker said a long time ago about, he was a sort of a management, he wrote about managing businesses, and he said, a well-run business is typically a boring business. It's just, it's not full of drama because it runs smoothly. And I think that's what managing your household looks like. If a household just lurches from crisis to crisis, there are always things that happen that we can't control. And every family and every life is going to have a certain amount of unpredictability to it and crisis from time to time. But a managed well family, like a managed well farm or a managed well business or a managed well whatever, there's going to be a steadiness to it. And so I think a family that's managed well, there's a faithfulness and an orderliness. It's things are done decently in order. So there's a relationship between the husband and wife that's being developed and cultivated. As a affectionate, loving brother and sister, husband and wife, covenant relationship. There's a discipling of the children that's going on. It's going to look different when the kids are really little. Kids are teenagers. Kids are out of the house. I think particularly managing your household well in this context speaks to kids who are still under a father's care in the home. And I think we have learned the hard way. I have four kids, three are not following the Lord, one is. And I think Leslie and I were faithful parents to make disciples of our kids, and we're waiting for that the soil of their hearts to be ready for the good seeds that have been sown there. But we can't control what they do with the seeds that we plant. And so, but we've sought to cultivate a good relationship with them, and I would say I think part of that involves where you're wrong and when you make mistakes, be humble, ask forgiveness, go back, say you're sorry, get input, and that's, I think, also part of managing our house, as well as just recognizing we're sinners too. I remember with my oldest son, as he was a teenager, he just said, "Dad, sometimes when we talk, I feel like there's only one sinner in this conversation." And that just, I mean, it still affects me emotionally that I was, and he was right. There was a reason why I thought that. And that provided an opportunity for a change of course in how I was parenting, and revealed a theme of self-righteousness in my life. So that's not managing my household well when I'm functioning that way. So.
If I could just say something about that. When Mark went through that season, you know what he did? He came to a community group when we were meeting together, and he came and confessed that to us, and we talked about it. And we prayed for him. We encouraged him. And over the next several months, Mark ended up doing a message on self-righteousness and different things. I mean, there were several steps that went along with that. But it started with him being humble and saying, I need to let other people know, like, this is actually what's going on in my home. And I think he got a lot of grace. And Mark changed. Like, the way he relates to that child loves Mark and just knows that if he ever needs anything, Mark is there for him. And it's so sweet to see how the Lord redeems situations like that. But some of it was back to what Andy was saying. How do pastors receive correction? How do dads receive correction? Well, Mark was humble, and then he got help. And then getting back to humility, God gives grace to the humble. Right. And so, you know, it's just a wonderful testimony. And I had a bird's eye view on that one. I was able to see it right there. of just the wonderful work of grace in your life, and you took advantage of the means of grace in your life.
Yeah, I think one quick thought about the crisis thing, going from crisis to crisis anymore. Sometimes crises are controllable, like we're creating the crises. I think that's probably kind of what you're getting at. Sometimes they're out of our control, right? Sickness, other extenuating circumstances. So obviously those are out of your control, and sometimes you're in seasons of crisis that are, you know, not in your control. So I don't think that's disqualifying. But if you're creating the crises, So I think the part of the reason it's in there is because if you're going to be a leader in the church, which has a whole lot of people, I think it's like, are you leading well in your home? That's like a little mini church. And so I think it's just a good little picture of how that's going. And I think sometimes we can, this whole seminar, we can kind of think, oh, I'm a really good leader at the organizational level, but like I'm not doing well, but that's okay because I'm really good at this. And it's like, I think as Jesus often does, flips that on his head. It's like, no, that's not worth it. Like if you're not faithful at home, then it doesn't matter how gifted you are in the church. And so I think there's something to say, like, hey, how's it going at home first? Does your wife like you? Do your kids like you? You know, like I think, do they feel cared for? Do they feel loved? And so it's the spiritual component for sure, in teaching them the things of God, being encouraging, co-laboring with your wife in that, but also just managing the leadership, the finances of your home, and thinking, how am I making decisions, and am I leading my family well in those kinds of things, and am I being humble in that? And I think that, you know, there's always things vying for our family's attention and affections, and I think I'm tasked with leading out in that, and so not by myself, but just not. I think part of that also is you're not going to sacrifice your family on kind of the altar of ministry of like, well, the church is more important, and so my family's going to not be in favor of me doing that. So I've often prayed like, God, I want my kids to love Jesus and the church. Like I don't want them just to be like, oh, Jesus, but man, the church, I don't know how I feel about that, because it took my dad away a lot or whatever it happens to be. So trying to find a balance of that. I think there's part of that kind of included in that idea of leading, being a leader in your home, and really being the servant leader in your home. Like, are you the chief servant in your house, of coming and being willing to do whatever it takes to care for your family, serve your family, lay down your life for your family, in a way that can then be an example to people around you. So there's a tension with that. We can make the family an idol also, but I think just really loving your family in a way that points them to Christ and models Christ to them is essential. So,
Edward, you had some thoughts?
Just in brief, you've heard a lot. As I take the text, manage your household, then I need the scriptures to test myself against Deuteronomy 6, and Ephesians 5, raise your children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, using those as a filter by which to gauge how am I doing at managing my household, and then it was Deuteronomy 6 that then I'll press in with a brother probably at least for between 1 to 3 years before stepping into an elder role. What does your informal and formal discipleship of your family look like? And let's test that. What are you learning? And so that's a very, you shall teach them diligently. What does diligence look like informally and formally in your home? And if we don't get that wrestled through, it probably won't exercise it very well in the church, as I find most men that don't connect well with their wives oftentimes don't connect well with the women of the church, which is almost over half the church most times.
Yeah, and I think Justin mentioned about finances too, because right before that in the 1 Timothy 3, it says, you know, not a lover of money. And so just generally, like, is the guy leading his home with a generous spirit? Are they, you know, there's sort of a picture that's painted as opposed to, oh, just hang on this one word. These things all sort of fit together. And so, you know, I look to see, do they live beyond their means? Do they live making sure that they can take care of the things that they have been entrusted with? In other words, are they good stewards with their cars and their home? Or do you go there and everything's just falling apart? It's all a mess. It's like, it doesn't actually look like it's managed very well, you know? And so there's a subjectivity to it, and so I wouldn't get too much on, like, there's a picture, and I know that's not what you're asking. But I think philosophically, I think we would look at all of these things and how they tie together, because there is a lot of overlap. Andy?
Yeah, great question. I think I'll add another one in there too, if they're not married. Some churches take the position you have to be married to be an elder, but we wouldn't hold to that. So then also then don't necessarily have to have kids. I think it's in the, probably as is in culture at large, like most, that's probably the majority of the time that's going to be the case, but it's not required. That you're not, having kids doesn't qualify you or disqualify you from being a pastor elder in the church. Yeah, so I think there's still an aspect, if you're, let's say you're single, there's still a household to manage. It just happens to be a little smaller. So I think you could still look at some of the same things. How are you managing your life? So finances, you know, all the stuff that you just mentioned, like where you live and your home and all that stuff, even if it's just you, or if you live with roommates or anything like that, I think there's an aspect where you could still look at how is someone managing their life. So household includes those other things, but I think even if you're single or don't have kids, there's still an aspect where there's some observation and leadership that's evidenced in that. So, yeah.
I think there's a nuance, though, to part of the question that you asked, and that is that if a husband and wife are choosing to not have kids, and I've heard that more in the last 2 years than I think I've heard in the first 25 years of ministry, young people in their 20s and 30s just purposing to say, I want the covenant of companionship, but I don't really want to necessarily embrace the, how does it say it in Genesis? The be fruitful, the creation mandate. And so, not that people can't have a reason for doing that. There could be health reasons. But I'm just saying, without health reasons, and I'm not talking about infertility, I'm talking about a conscious decision to say, no, we're going to purpose to not procreate. That's on purpose. Now, there might be good reasons for that, but I would probably want to draw, that would get a little bit more of my attention. I'd want to understand how they understand the Old Testament, how they understand that mandate from before the fall, that was God's design. And again, there might be plausible reasons for that, but that would be one that I would want to understand a little bit more, how somebody's thinking about that theologically, and then how it plays out in their marriage.
Yeah, so maybe to go to the other part, and this kind of edges back to, David, your question also about having a good reputation with outsiders. I think it's helpful to ask, when you look at 1 Timothy 3, when he says above reproach, how does that little qualification function there? And my understanding of that is, I think that's the headline, and everything else fits underneath that. And so that's helpful, because that means you're going to have people in a whole range of situations. And you can't even begin to anticipate all the circumstances people might be in terms of age, season of life, physical situation, you know, not able to have kids, not able to have sex. I mean, there's a whole range of things that, you know, we can find ourselves in so many different situations. So I think that above reproach is really important, because it doesn't mean sinless perfection, but what it means is this person really is who they present themselves to be. Like, it's kind of a what you see is what you get, and what you see is not a perfect, but an inspiring example of a Christian. And so that means if you go, like, of course, and I think, David, you alluded to this, we understand that, well, did Jesus have a good reputation with outsiders? Well, not exactly. They killed him, right? So you can't expect anybody to do better than that at one level. On the other hand, why did they kill him? Why did they hate him? Why was he betrayed? It wasn't because of moral fault on his part. So we have to recognize the difference between the resistance that an unbelieving world always is going to provide to the kingdom of God and the reality that people can be living double lives. And so a guy can be one way in church and another way at the office, one way in church and another way at home, one way in church and another way on the softball team. And so that's what I think that above reproach is looking for is, what does it mean to be reproachable? It means, is there something hidden or secret about this life that if everybody knew it, it'd be like, no way, I'm not following that guy. I don't want counsel from that guy. I don't want to hear a sermon from that guy. I don't want that guy to be my shepherd. So I think there's a transparency and a consistency about the life that above reproach speaks to, not of sinless perfection, but a sense of an inspiring, mature example of a Christian. And then that speaks to a whole range of different circumstances that an elder might be in life that wouldn't necessarily disqualify anybody just because of a particular circumstance. So.
And then quickly, let's just touch on the thought of, well, by outsiders. How do you guys think about that? It's sort of, you alluded to that a little bit, this overarching above reproach, but how do you think specifically, how do you actually find that out?
What was the last thing you
said? Being thought well of by outsiders.
And how do you find it out?
Well, yeah, Dave's like, hey, if I'm going to look at this, sure. I'm going to pray about this after lunch, like, how would these guys ever know what other people think of me?
I've asked people before, as far as finding it out, because I don't necessarily go interview your neighbors or your coworkers, but if your coworker found out that you were being considered to be a pastor in your church, would they be surprised by that? Like, really? You? Or your neighbors, for that matter. And even not having a lot of context about what that means, but just leader in a church, like, I think at least currently our culture still has some idea of what that should look like or what they think, but like, would they be surprised by that? I think it's a good way to maybe for you to think about it is just, man, if my neighbor tomorrow found out that this was what was going on or my boss or whatever, would that be surprising or take them, you know, kind of be taken aback a little bit? I think secondly, though, that also requires that there's a relationship there. So I think there's some deeper thing there. Like, are you known at all by outsiders? Like, do you have a relationship with anybody who is outside of God's people? Or do you keep to yourself at home or at work in a way that nobody even knows you're a Christian or knows anything about your life or even knows you at all and you don't know them well? So I think there's some understanding that you're in the life of or involved in lives of people who don't know Christ. I think at 1 Peter 2, like he says to keep yourself pure from the passions of this world, but also to live honorably amongst the Gentiles or so non-believers, or the NLT, or I think it's NLT, says live well among your neighbors. But it's so that as they try to talk bad about you, so not everybody's always going to agree with you, they actually don't have much to say. Like, there's not much that's going to hold much weight because the reality is you're living well among them. And so I think those are ways just to think about as my kind of public private persona, but also when I'm not in the context of the church, am I still exalting Christ in how I treat the people around me? So,
you know, as I've mentioned before, how these things all sort of tie together. So, like hospitality, one of the things on the list. So, one of the ways to have people sort of enter your world is have them over to your house with other people who know you. So, we were at community group the other night, and one of your neighbors comes over. Well, that was really interesting to me. I was like, wow, not only are the Bastions being quite hospitable because this neighbor has an open door policy to be able to come over for dinner anytime she wants. And we were having a community group, and they say, hey, you want to come join us? But clearly this woman feels welcomed and loved and cared for. And I'm like, oh, I think she would think really well of the Bastions as an outsider. I think she would commend them because they're living it out. And I saw it. I was like, and it wasn't on display. It wasn't like, hey, I'm going to invite somebody over so Vince sees how good I am. It was just, and this is doing life together matters so that it's not a show. It's a lifestyle. It's a way that we live in community with one another, transparently, lovingly, kindly, graciously, but we do it together. And when you do that, you just start to pick up on stuff. And so then again, it just starts to paint a picture of what is this person's life like? Are they just aspiring to be a leader in the church or... No, this is somebody who's already doing what we would hope they would be doing as an elder, and then we just actually confirm that type thing as opposed to aspiring for the wrong reasons. So, is that helpful in terms of those three things? But then Bonnie held her baby while she ate, so it all worked out well. So it was all good. So, hey, listen, thank you guys for being on this panel. We'll have another panel to end our day at 4:30. We'll do that, but we're going to take a break now. We'll break until about 1 o'clock. The food is back here. You can have the tables here. I just encourage you, hey, let's just get to know each other better. No big agenda for the lunchtime. And then when we gather back again at 1 o'clock, I've got some thoughts about just taking the next 45 minutes after that to just bore down on God's word, let it speak to you, pray, engage God, and then we'll have a little group discussion before we do the last two discussions this afternoon. All right, who's got the microphone? Kenneth, go ahead. Would you pray for the food?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fellowship of the saints and the encouragement we get by just discussing your word and hearing from one another. And we're just edified, and we thank you for this time. And we just thank you for this food, Lord. We realize there are people around the world right now who are hungry. And we're not hungry. We're rich in spiritual food, and this is good food, so we thank you for it. And we pray that you would bless our fellowship to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.